Now to Joshua chapter 1. And as you're turning there, just a little bit of introduction, a little bit of context there. Before I went away on our study break for a couple weeks, we were getting introduced, getting prepared for this book by going through a couple passages of Numbers and Deuteronomy. And we come now to Joshua chapter 1, but I think it'd be good to remember a little bit of the historical context. It's been, as you're turning to Joshua 1, it's been 40 years since that sad day of Israel's rebellion, Israel's apostasy at Kadesh Barnea. And we looked at that account a few weeks back. And for the last 40 years, Joshua has labored as Moses' assistant, almost in obscurity. There's very little mentioned about him after that whole incident at Kadesh Barnea. When Joshua and Caleb, remember the two faithful spies, came back with a good report, we hear some about him, but then almost nothing for the next 40 years. And now as we open the book of Joshua, let me give an important thing to just lodge in your memory, because we have conquering, we have advancing, we have Joshua in strength, and it might be easy for us to forget that Joshua is an 80-year-old man. But he's not ready for retirement. The pinnacle of his life's work lies ahead of him. And I think that as we begin, as we consider this tonight, is an important thing for us to keep in mind. There are some of you who might think because, you can get the senior discount coffee now at the restaurant, that you're done. You know, there's nothing more you can contribute. Stick a fork in me. I'm done. There's no more usefulness for me in the kingdom of God. My joints ache. Well, hear this. Hear this. God may be preparing you for your most important work yet. Let's pray, and we'll read verses 1 through 9, and really sort of an introduction and a couple of points to go along this evening. Let's pray. Our great God, you gave this word perfectly, without error, historically, doctrinally, in all matters. This is true, and we can trust it, and it comes from you, and you've preserved it. And so help us, Lord, to be attentive. Help us to really understand what that means. Here you have spoken to us. How could we not hear? How could we not listen? So help us, because we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, prone to hear other voices. So we pray for the Spirit to work powerfully in our midst, to prod us and to motivate us and to open our ears and to give us eyes to see and hearts that will receive, and that we wouldn't just be hearers, but we'd be doers of the word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you then, if you're able, to stand for our reading tonight, Joshua chapter 1. And again, just those first 9 verses, and just a little preparing you, we're going to be coming back to these 9 verses because there's a lot here. But we'll get introduced to it tonight. This is God's Word, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we had a little bit of that historical context, the 40 years wandering. We also have some background here, starting into Joshua, some background we looked at a few weeks back now. But it's important to remember that we've just had a death. A funeral has happened back in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And it was the death of Moses. The going home of Moses to the real promised land. And God graciously, remember, he can't enter because of his sin, but God graciously takes Moses up onto the top of the mountain. And so for the first three verses of Deuteronomy chapter 34, he shows him from that high vantage point, that great expanse of the promised land, and shows them what the children of Israel are going to possess. Verse 4, that's the God promises that he will take his children into the land just as he stated. Well, we'll see how important this promise of God is, how frequent that promise of God is restated over and over again. And then in verses 5 and 6, we have the death and burial of Moses. God in Deuteronomy 34, God himself performs the funeral for Moses. And in verse 7 of that chapter, you have this astounding statement about Moses at his death. Listen to this. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. When Moses died, he still didn't need glasses. He was at his peak. He was at his prime. He didn't go out, you know, sort of hanging on to leadership a little too long. He should have retired 20 years ago. He was alert, bright, undiminished until the day of his death. Then we read in verse 8 of that chapter that the nation weeps and mourns for Moses for a whole month, appropriate grieving period for Moses. And then after that month is over, that's moving now into Joshua chapter 1, this transition of power, this transition of shepherding to Joshua. And notice how the word of the Lord comes to Joshua now in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. That's how God begins communicating with Joshua. Very matter-of-factly. Moses, my servant, is dead. But think of what Joshua must have been thinking. And I have to follow Moses? You know, there are only a handful of men in Scripture that sort of stand above most others in Scripture. And you know, we can name some of them tonight. I think of Abraham. Certainly Moses is one of them, as a mediator of the old covenant, leading them to the promised land up to this point. David, that king. Isaiah in the New Testament. Well, I'm always thinking of Paul. And we might think, you know, whoever has to follow after them, boy, I wouldn't want their job. I wouldn't want their job. They're going to be dwarfed. So Joshua has been mourning with Israel for 30 days after the death of Moses. And no doubt he's struck by his own weakness and inability and failings. Moses, by comparison to Joshua, we find his words repeated all over throughout Scripture, all over throughout the Old Testament, the Psalms. We find him in the Gospels. We find Moses in the Epistles. We even find Moses in the book of Revelation. But Joshua is only mentioned two other times after the book of Joshua. Acts 7, a brief mention in Stephen's sermon. Hebrews 4, as Joshua not really being able to give the people rest. But all of this is good for us to remember. We should recognize something about this man in his book. When we consider Joshua, we're looking at a man who is like you and me. That's the point. Someone of lesser gifts, someone who's not quite as complex, charismatic, as that other leader out there. And the book begins this way. God speaks to Joshua and says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, we know enough about Joshua and Moses and their relationship to know that Moses was beloved by Joshua. Joshua had been his companion and intimate for at least those 40 years going back to Kadesh Barnea. Maybe even before that. And so he's certainly grieving the death of Moses. Joshua just can't say, well, you know, this month of grieving's over and I'm done with it and I can move on. You know, we don't want to psychoanalyze Joshua, but he's hurting. he's missing his mentor, his teacher, Moses, that mediator of the old covenant, and his heart is heavy, and he knows that the people need a shepherd, and that the people haven't yet entered the promised land. That's still before them. And I want you to notice how God specifically phrases the word to Joshua. Listen to it again. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. What is he specifically communicating to Joshua in his opening words to Joshua? You may feel like Moses was yours, like you owned him somehow, or that he was your best friend, or that he was the ultimate leader, that we can't do without him. But Joshua, the first thing you need to remember about Moses is he was my servant, the tool in my hand. And what God is communicating to Joshua is the instrument, that tool in my hand, Moses, my servant, has changed, and I'm going to take up another tool now, another servant. But the work will continue. God's kingdom is not stalled because a gifted man passes on. And that's what we see at the beginning of the book of Joshua. God doesn't say, oh, what am I going to do? Moses, the leader, is dead. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua, arise. And notice what the service is that's demanded of Joshua. There's a couple things we could say about that, but look at verse 2. Immediately he says, now therefore arise to Joshua, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the place of Israel. Now what God immediately tells Joshua is, yes, you've grieved for 30 days, but don't let that grief hinder you from your godly duty, from your calling. Moses, my servant, may be dead, but I'm alive and my purposes go on. Arise, go over. And there's a couple of things to note at this point. That is, we experience this today as well. We experience this in our churches and the church, broadly speaking, and even more locally. Some of us are thinking about Pastor Al Harris and his entrance into glory and all that he did for the church and his ministry. But whenever we see the church lose good men, vital men, men of zeal, men of talent, men of gift, men of ability, men of faithfulness, all that should do for us is cause us to increase in our vigor and zeal and in our kingdom duties. And we need to learn this lesson. God's cause is not dependent on any one of his servants. It is the kingdom of God, after all. God's cause in this world is not dependent on any one of his servants. Think of what would have happened if that's how the church had reacted after somebody like John Calvin had died. Who is ever going to replace John Calvin? And all the thousands of converts, and all the teaching, and the organization of the church, and the instruction that he did, oh, the Reformation's over now. No, the kingdom of God marches on. And what we need to see is, yes, God raises up great tools, great servants, and we should appreciate them, be thankful that God uses them and raises them up, but don't make an idol of them. His cause is not tied to any one of his servants. So what is the service God demands of Joshua? Now look at verse 2 again. He demands, well, first obedience. He says, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Now listen carefully to what's being demanded. Joshua knows. Joshua understands what this is. Joshua knows his role to some degree going forward now. He is to take all the men who are of military age, and we'll see this in verse 14, and to enter battle, begin the conquest. And look at verse 14. We get a little clearer there. We see in verse 14, who's not to go? Who's not to go? Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. So Joshua and all the fighting age men are to go to that side of the Jordan and start the battle. And it's going to be a long, protracted war. And Joshua understands something of this, and he knows that the minute that he sets foot in that Jordan River, the gauntlet has been thrown down. There are nations, hordes of people lined up on the other side in Canaan who are ready to fight the people of Israel. He's going into enemy territory. As soon as he crosses the river, war has been declared. And so the service being demanded in verses 2 to 3 is, Joshua, go to war. That's the service being demanded. Joshua, arise, go to war. Where we want to close out the rest of our time tonight, though, is really to think about the promise of God. Notice that next, the continuity of God's promise. And God makes promises, God remembers them, God keeps his promises. And one of the things I want to say as we start to focus in on the promises of God in this opening section is to contrast our understanding of the promises of God with maybe how we use that word and think about our own promises today. Because when we think of promises, I think we think of them in terms of the promises that we make. And sometimes we project our promise making and promise keeping, we project that onto God. And that's the wrong thing to do. Everyone here can think of promises that were made with the best of intentions, but never kept. Think of people who walked down an aisle and said in front of a whole bunch of witnesses, I promise to love this person till death do us part. Or we can think of seemingly insignificant promises. You know, I'll take you to the movie Saturday night. And then we don't do it. Promises made, but not kept, not remembered. But I want us, with that in mind, and to thinking of our own failures and the weakness of our word, it doesn't have any power. It doesn't accomplish much. But I want you to notice what a promise is to God and how long he remembers his promises. So look at verses 3 to 4. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites into the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Now, that's a great statement. I think Joshua knew his Bible, though. I think he knew his history. And maybe you do as well. God has already made this promise, at least, as I counted them, at least 10 times, this exact promise in Scripture. He's simply repeating something that God has said already that he would do. He made this promise, for example, let me just list them for us very quickly, to Abraham in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, that he would give them this land. In case Abraham didn't remember it, he repeats it again the very next chapter, that's Genesis 13. And in case somebody was asleep, he repeated it again to Abraham in Genesis 15. And then just in case it didn't compute, he told Abraham's son Isaac, who had inherited that, and then his grandson Jacob in Genesis 28 and in Genesis 35. And then there's this interesting repeating of this promise in the life of Joseph at the end of Genesis, Genesis 50. The last thing on Abraham's, so this is Abraham's great-grandson's lips as he died, remember Joseph and his death, was this promise that God would take his children into the promised land, Genesis 50, verse 24. And think about the last words of this dying man. What is it that he's clinging to? What is it that he's holding on to? It's the promise of God. Listen to what Joseph holds on to, that he wants to make sure his children and grandchildren who are there are aware of. Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We just mentioned those passages. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel. In other words, he made them swear. He made the children of Israel who were there make a promise, swear a promise. He said, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. Here's the essence of what Joseph says. I'm about to die. But in light of God's promise, I want you to make a promise to me before I die. Raise your right hand and repeat after me. We solemnly swear to take your bones up out of this land and bring them to the land that God has promised to give you. Don't leave me here in Egypt. Bring me to that promised land and bury me there. Joseph saying, I so trust that God will keep his word even after I'm gone, that I want you to take my bones up there. I want to be buried in that land that God has promised. And that is, by the way, why it's called the Promised Land. because God over and over and over again swore an oath, I will put you in that land. And God's people had heard this over and over and over again. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they'd sojourned, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sojourned through that land. And although the territory, the promised land, wasn't completely ruled and subjugated until Solomon's reign, that great king Solomon in 1 Kings 4. But notice what God does in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 1. God reminds Joshua of the promise. God says, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. There's the promise. Now, notice something else about this promise. Who is it that reminds Joshua of the promise? What am I getting at? Well, Joshua is not sitting there mourning the death of Moses in the camp saying, Lord, have you forgotten your promise? You haven't kept your promise. When are you going to keep your promise? God is the one who brings it up. You know, usually, at least when I make a promise, I'm not real crazy about people reminding me of that promise. You know, honey, you said, I know. But that's not the case with God. Don't project your weakness and your forgetfulness onto God. He's the one who makes the promise, and he's the one who delights to bring it up and remind you he made the promise. It's God. He's a covenant-making, a promise-making, a covenant-keeping, a promise-keeping God. He delights to show covenant faithfulness. And that's what he says to Joshua in verse 6. He says, Joshua, just like I swore to your fathers, I'm going to now make good on my promise. In fact, Joshua has, in a sense, even that a visible reminder in that their presence. Joseph's casket, his bones have been brought to this place. And he's about to be brought over and buried in that land. Now, think about Joshua's state of mind again. He's lost his friend, his mentor, the great Moses, the leader of God's people for these many years. And at this moment, Joshua's shaken. You know, I'm sure he's feeling very inadequate. There'd be something wrong with him if he thought he was adequate for the job. He's 80 years old. He's got some maturity, but he's overwhelmed. And he's thinking, can I really lead these people? You know, I don't have the same strength as Moses. I've the last 40 years been more of a behind-the-scenes kind of man. You know, can I continue in that way? And notice what God gives him. And this is so gracious of our God. He doesn't just command him to lead. He does, arise, go. But he promises Joshua that he'll succeed. Look at that gracious promise of success. Look again at verse 2. And I want us to see a repeated feature. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them. And then again, it's repeated in verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. And then again, in verse 6, jumping down to verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Did you catch a repeated thing there? Now, the commentators rightly point out another tripart repetition here, and that's the call for Joshua to be strong and of good courage. But God also does this repetition on this whole business of a gift. He reminds Joshua three different times, very quick succession here, I'm giving you this. God emphasizes the truth that Canaan is a sovereign and free gift to the people of God. They weren't entitled to it. They didn't earn it. We know a little of their history. They certainly didn't merit it, did they? Their ancestors hadn't done anything to merit it. God never says to Moses or Joshua or to the people, you know, you better work hard and pay me back for this. The promised land is a gift, a present. It's charity. God's the giver. And that's the picture we're to see. These people aren't in this land because they've earned it. They've been given the promised land as a gift. Isn't that a picture of salvation? And the inheritance you've received? Because the wages of your sin is not the promised land. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages you deserve is death. But what? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or in that great section of Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And here, again, it's a gift, Joshua, it's a gift. I'm giving it to you. And in fact, this is a basic Christian truth, a basic Christian truth that we, in our pride and in our works righteousness, can easily miss and forget, but it's very fundamental to the Christian life. Nobody earns anything from God. God gives all of his gifts freely and sovereignly and graciously and richly to enjoy. But God doesn't just promise Joshua, I'm going to give you the land. He promises something more. He promises him, as we mentioned, success, victory, triumph. Look what he says in verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Think about that. All the battles he's about to engage in, all that conflict in the midst of this conquest of the promised land that he's called to engage in. And God tells him at the very beginning, nobody's going to be able to stand before you all the days of your life. You're always going to triumph. At the end of your life, your record's going to be undefeated. He's promising him unparalleled, uninterrupted success. There's a little setback in chapters 5 to 7, but even then Joshua triumphs and conquers just as God promises. But God's saying, you will conquer all your enemies. You will be more than a conqueror. Now, that shouldn't really come as a surprise to Joshua. He already believed that God was with them and would fulfill his promises to them. And he, along with Caleb, had already told the people that 40 years earlier when they stood in the camp in front of 2-3 million people. What did they say? What distinguished them from the other 10 spies? Remember? They said in Numbers 14:9, we are able to triumph over these people because God was with them. But God now, in case Joshua has forgotten, lost some of that assurance, God knows the grace he needs for the day, and he reminds him of that. You will triumph. Now, you've heard me repeatedly say in Numbers and Deuteronomy as we prepared to get into this book of Joshua that Joshua, Yeshua, is pointing us to the greater Joshua, the greater Yeshua, to use the language again of this morning from Pastor Biggs, the better Joshua. And we understand that our grid, our hermeneutical principle, that is the way we read and interpret and understand Scripture, especially when we come to the Old Testament, is to see how it points us to Jesus, to the person of Jesus, to the work of Jesus, to who he is and to what he would do. And we know that it does point us to Christ. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he's speaking to the two disciples, and we're told that he takes the whole Old Testament. So he takes Moses, the prophets, and he shows them from the Old Testament, he shows them himself. And so it's a fundamental concern, especially as preachers, as we open the Scriptures, as we come to passages like Joshua chapter 1, to say, how does it point us to Jesus? How do we see Jesus here? Well, let me just tell you plainly, this picture of Joshua in chapter 1 is a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of the better Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? Well, there's a lot of things we can say, and we're going to come back to this, as I mentioned earlier, because there's a lot more to think about in terms of that. But listen just to this. Those who go into battle under the greater Joshua, who is Jesus, remember his name, his Hebrew name is Yeshua, it's the same, and it means God is salvation, by the way, in case you forgot that. Those who go into battle under the greater Joshua, and that's you and me, we're armed with his powerful sword, which is what? His word, yes. And we are given that wonderful promise that we will triumph, and we will conquer, and we will subdue all the nations. The church militant will be the church triumphant. The conquering of the nations inhabiting Canaan by the sword under Joshua, that's just a foreshadowing, a picture, a type of a conquest of the nations under the greater Yeshua. But does the Bible really say that Jesus will rule over the nations, will conquer the nations? Absolutely. Remember what the Father says to the Son at his ascension. This is quoted from Psalm 2, so it's in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. We have that same unshakable promise repeated dozens of times in Scripture that Christ, the greater Joshua, as the greater warrior and king, will triumph over all the nations. Let me just give a couple of examples. Psalm 22. And the point is, don't start thinking that, and there's a version of theology out there that can go this direction. So we're pushing back against that a little bit tonight. So don't start thinking that somehow the greater Joshua will not have a greater triumph than the lesser Joshua. Don't think that. Psalm 22, we're told in Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. We see promises like that all throughout Scripture. Daniel 7, Isaiah 2, all throughout the Scripture. In fact, notice how the Scripture ends. It ends on this triumphant note that Christ conquers the nations. Revelation 19, Christ triumphs. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So here he is, a great general, the greater Joshua. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one except himself knew. He was clothed with robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, so you see he's a general, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, you, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This greater Joshua will conquer, will be triumphant, will be victorious. No one will stop the onslaught of his army and of his kingdom. So how do we conquer, those of us who follow the greater Joshua? Do we conquer like the lesser Joshua at the point of a sword? Of course not. We conquer with the word, with the preaching of the word. That's why we're given the great commission, the command to go, arise, go, make disciples of all the nations. You can ask Pastor Taylor about that. We're talking about disciples and the great commission before. But that's how Christ subdues the nations, by preaching of the word, by the evangelism of the world. Will we triumph through this battle? And though it's long and difficult and hard, yes. How do we know? Because God has promised. And he's promised repeatedly. Will there be setbacks like Joshua will have in Joshua chapter 7, which we'll see later? Yes, but it's the unshakable confidence of the church militant and of the suffering church today that one day she will be the church victorious. And the church victorious will be the church at rest. That's the repeated promise of Scripture. What does it mean for us? You're not to be huddled in a corner waiting for the rapture. You're to go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit under the banner of Jesus to disciple and subdue the nations. This is what Charles Spurgeon says about this. The Scripture is not a believer in the theory that the world will grow worse and worse and that this era will wind down with general darkness and idolatry. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. Not so do we expect. But we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, shall worship thee alone, O God, and shall glorify thy name. He's quoting Isaiah 2 there, by the way. The modern pessimistic isolationist notion has greatly dampened the zeal of the church for evangelism and missions. And the sooner it is shown to be unbiblical, the better for the cause of God. And neither consorts with biblical prophecy or honors God, nor inspires the church with ardor for missions. Far hence be it driven, and sooner the better. The sins of reading of his quote there. But we need to recognize that the tenor of God's word is that Christ and his people triumph. The gospel will be victorious. Now notice what it is that gives the church hope in Joshua's day, just as it gives us hope in today. Look at verse 5 as we come to a close now. How is Joshua to conquer? Is he to conquer by his own strength? How old is Joshua again? 80. Is he to conquer by his own strength? No. Look at verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. That's great commission language, isn't it? He's to be strong. But what's to give him his strength? He's to have hope. But where is his hope? It's in the presence of God. Now, by the way, just in case Joshua was hard of hearing, God will say it in verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And in case he forgets it, he'll repeat again in chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 6, verse 27. I won't give you all of them, but it's going to be a repeated theme. Let me just say that. And we say something like, well, that's nice. You know, this is Joshua. This is the old covenant. They're about to enter the promised land that God said he would give them. So, of course, he has these promises of God's presence with him. But, you know, what about little old me? That's good that the Lord was with Joshua and that he would bring them into the promised land and they would conquer the Canaanites. But I feel so weak. I can't even conquer my own sin. How can I go out and evangelize? I don't know how to witness for Christ. I can't have an impact in my neighborhood and my school. And, you know, I wish that I had a promise like Joshua had. Well, you'll be glad to know you do. In fact, you have the exact same promise. And the one who brings us this promise, the writer of Hebrews, is quoting from here. Now, let's look at that. The New Testament writers take this promise, a specific promise that God makes to one man here in Joshua, where God makes it to Joshua and where God says to him, I will be with you. God takes that promise and gives it to all believers in the new covenant. Or again, think about this morning. The new covenant is better. It's a better ministry. And now it's universalized. And it says the same thing that went for Joshua goes for all of you now. Let's bring that in. Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews is winding down his admonitions, and he's saying to them there, you know, some things you need to conduct yourselves with without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And we're thinking, well, how can I be content? How can I not covet? You know, I look at my neighbor's house and his car and all those things. How could I ever do that? That's impossible. How could I ever be content with what God has given me? Well, look at what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 says. Look what the New Testament writer goes on and does. For he himself has said, he's quoting something God has said. So the writer of Hebrews says, for he himself, God himself has said, what did God say? For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You hear what God is saying? He's saying, here's how you can be content and not be covetous, because I'm your portion. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. And notice what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's quoting. He's saying, this is what God has said. He's writing this to his largely Jewish audience. Where did God say that? That he would never leave you nor forsake you? Right here. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. And the writer of Hebrews is taking that promise that was made to one man, something like 1,400 years before the book of Hebrews was written, and he's universalizing it. And he's giving it to you. And so today, don't say, well, I can't really accomplish anything in the Christian life because, you know, I'm weak, I'm old, I'm not that bright, I'm not that strong. That may be, but God is with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And guess what? That's more than enough. That's more than enough to make you more than conquerors. That's the promise you have now through the greater Joshua. Lo, I am with you always. Remember that language? So, in our introduction here, and we've covered a lot, but it'll help us going forward. Remember, God is immutable. His servants may change, but the next generation has the same promise. He'll never leave us. He'll never leave our children. He'll never leave your grandchildren. And then I would say, and I would encourage you to be here as we go into greater depth on this in the weeks ahead, but God's promises don't negate your activity. They empower action. God's promises empower action because his word goes out and it will not return void, and it will accomplish that for which it is intended. So when God says, Joshua, the land is promised to you, Joshua understands that he needs to arise and go get it. God has made promises, and he gives you the means in the Christian life. God freely, sovereignly gives salvation, so you use his means of repent and believe. God promises to sanctify his elect, so you mortify the flesh. You put sin to death. When God gives a promise, that's to spur us on to use the means. His word works, and it accomplishes. It doesn't return void. Spurgeon said it this way about Joshua. He has some great sermons on Joshua. Joshua was not to use the promise. We've emphasized the promise of God tonight. Joshua was not to use the promise as a couch upon which he might lazily luxuriate, but as a girdle, to gird up his loins for military activity. God's promises are prods, not pillows. You see, that's what the promises of God are to do. They're to move you to action. And so we don't say wickedly, God promises to sanctify me, so I'm not even going to open my Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to go to church. We say God has promised to sanctify, and he's commanded me to use his means. And so I'm going to get busy. And finally, and again, though, we're coming back to this next week to see more of Christ here. But don't believe all the negative press about the kingdom of God. It seems that some Christians today are embarrassed that the unbeliever might find out that we belong to a kingdom, and that kingdom we belong to is advancing, and it will advance from pole to pole, and that our king will come again, and he'll come in glory. God's cause and righteousness will triumph. And that day is coming, and that day is coming soon, when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess. The King is coming. Let's labor and pray to that end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you that you have given us your word, which is perfect. Lord, we pray that you would take us from our laziness, that we wouldn't luxuriate upon that couch, as Spurgeon said, but that you would cause us to be busy, since you have promised. And because you have promised to bring the nations to saving faith, Lord, motivate us to go and pursue them with the gospel. And we pray in that light tonight for missions and for the work of the Great Commission to go forward from the churches in faithfulness and in boldness. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters tonight that they would have their hope in the promises and the word of God, and they would know that victory. Oh, Lord, move us in our own land here to speak to our neighbors and co-workers and family members and to proclaim this truth, and that we would delight to see, and indeed we would see, men and women brought to saving faith. And we ask all this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.